has been judged. That's an important thing to know when we look out our window and see the fires of chaos, and when we hear the news of reporting the awful consequences of war in another country, we must understand who our God is and how the evil one relates to him and to us. I begin with our Savior's statement in Luke 9:22, where, speaking to his disciples, he says, "The Son of Man, that is Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Hallelujah. Jesus spoke plainly to his disciples about why he came to earth, and that he must turn himself over to the Jews and Romans to be killed, buried, and rise from the dead in 3 days. And his disciples and many others heard the words, but they didn't understand the implications of his statement, specifically those who were close to him, the 11 true disciples. He tells them again and again in different ways with different words. And then in John 14:1-6, for example, he says he is about to return to his Father in heaven. He is going to prepare a dwelling place for his redeemed sheep and promises that he will return to take them to heaven. We are waiting for that day, aren't we? Sometimes we want it to come yesterday. Sometimes we hope it's a long ways off. Generally, we think that way as we think about our unsaved children or mates or neighbors or family members. Even so, Lord Jesus, wait, please, for the repentance of those whom I love. Well, he's going to prepare dwelling places for his disciples. He's speaking to the 11, but it is to us as well. And they were in shock. They didn't know what we know now. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And so there was clouds over all the information. The gospel was not super duper clear as we have it in our possession today. They were in shock. But he assures them, saying, I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's all confusing to them. He is leaving them physically, but at the same time, he promises he will come to them and dwell in them, so they will not be alone as if they were orphans. And then in 14:18, I read this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, because I'm going to my Father, but you will see me." We might legitimately include by faith, or "you'll see me after the resurrection." And he says, "Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." That's astonishing, isn't it? The Creator of the universe abides in the likes of us by grace alone. This isn't double talk that Jesus is putting out here. It's a statement concerning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are three persons but one God, so that where one is, the other two are also. John 14:23 in John's Gospel makes this clear, and it says this. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," it just gets better and better, "we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will come to him and make our home with them." Hallelujah. And then we come, just moving through a little review material there quite rapidly, we come to John 16 and verse 7. Here again, Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples who can't imagine life without him, and he says this, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, do you imagine what was in their mind when he said that? Oh, you think so, huh? Really? You're out of your mind. It is to your advantage that I go away. And then he tells them why. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who we know to be God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of Christ, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, or the world meaning sin-loving mankind. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so first, in verses 8 and 9 of John 16, we are told that the Holy Spirit will convince the world, meaning fallen men, that the sin of not believing in and following Jesus has eternal consequences. He convinces fallen humanity that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, which is why all men fear death. They know that they will one day stand before the God who made them and have to answer for their crimes. In Hebrews 2:13, we find Jesus speaking of himself and those God had entrusted to him to save, and he speaks like this, "I will put my trust in God. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." We will put our trust in God as Jesus has. Verse 14, "Therefore, since the children God gave Jesus to save share in flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "likewise also partook of flesh and blood." He was the God-man, fully God and fully human, so that through his death he might render powerless him who had but has no more the power of death, and that is the devil. Now, that's some good news right there. Some people in our world see an invisible war going on, and there are two gods battling it out, and some people, much to their anxiety and dread, believe that it could go either way, that the devil could conquer, or, Lord willing, God will conquer and win the battle. Well, anyone in that position needs to buy themselves a Bible and read it from cover to cover. If you can't handle the Old Testament, read the New. It'll tell you the story. The end is done. The conclusion is fixed. God wins. The devil is only a tool he uses in his divine providence to bring about his truth and will. He says he came to render powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do you know anybody that is just terrified of dying? You can't talk to them about it. The conversation can't come up. If it does, they change the subject. There are a lot of people like that. Perhaps you and I were like that as well. It's a slavery. And the reason is because mankind knows that there is a God. He has taught them that by revelation of creation, and he has written the law upon their hearts. And so the Holy Spirit makes sure that mankind understands in some measure that unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Your sins will not be forgiven and you will not be granted entrance into heaven when you die. Do they really know this? I'm telling you, the reason that they are so angry with you when you interrupt their lives or insert in your conversation the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment, the fact that sinners are slaves of the devil and must come to Jesus, that is why they get so angry at you. Because they know it's true. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. And then secondly, as concerns those God has destined to salvation, the Holy Spirit goes further. He convinces them of sin, to be sure, but goes on to reveal how they stand as concerns righteousness. Have any of you arrived this morning with some righteousness of your own? Well, if you have it in a death grip, throw it away because it's just rotten stuff. You have no righteousness of your own. I have no goodness in me whatsoever, and I know that because God tells me, and then I know that because I live with myself. And Shirley lives with me too. Ask her about it. Yeah. You've lived with me for a long time as pastor and brothers and sisters. Well, you know there is no perfection here. But I do have a righteousness, and it is not my own. And so the Spirit convinces those he intends to save of sin, and then goes on to reveal how they stand concerning righteousness. He convinces them that they have no righteousness of their own, and therefore must look away to Jesus, who was perfectly righteous in the place of and as a substitute for those he came to save. He stands in our stead before God. We have no perfection, but he gives us his and reconciles us to God. We have it every day, all the time, in every situation, in weakness or in strength, in life or in death, and that righteousness is ours for eternity. Here is the good news. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf, so that we, sinners, could be made righteous and acceptable to God by faith in Jesus. That is the good news. God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf. He imputed our sin to him, took him to the cross, and killed him for our sin, the death that we should have suffered, in order to make us righteous and acceptable to our Father. We are saved because Jesus lived a sinless life, atoned for sin by his death, was buried and rose from the dead for our justification. And where is the proof that Jesus was sinless in every way? Well, the proof is that death could not hold him. He did not suffer decay, but instead rose from the dead and ascended into the presence of his Holy Father, whose eyes, Habakkuk says, are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. So if there had been any wickedness, any sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Jews said there was, he would not have been able to come into the presence of his Father. And so death comes from sin, and he rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him. My dad died many years ago, and I had the privilege of doing his funeral, and his remains are in that box. He hasn't gotten up, and he's not going to get up till the Lord calls him out of the ground. No one comes back from the dead, but Jesus did, because he is the sinless Savior. No sin of any kind can come into the presence of the Holy God, but he received Jesus, our sinless substitute. Jesus, crucified and risen, walked into the presence of the Holy God and sat down at his right hand, proving that he had no sin and was therefore qualified to stand before God in the place of all who would come to him by faith. Only the Holy Spirit, you see, can convince a man of sin and the righteousness he can only find in Jesus. Yes, we need to do our best. We need to reason with people and talk to people and share the gospel with people and God's truth with people. But all we can do is plant some seeds. God is the one who gives the increase. God's the one who brought me to life and you to life. And he is the only one that can save sinners like you and I. And so, he came, the Spirit came, to apply the salvation secured by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, to those God determined to save by faith in Christ. And so at some point in their lives, at just the right time, God the Holy Spirit will bring them to their knees in sorrow for their sin and cause them to believe that by faith in Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, they will be forgiven and saved from the coming wrath. We know about the Spirit's work in salvation. We talk about it here all the time in Sunday school and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. But do we see evidence of his work in the unbelieving world? Is the Spirit here and doing something in the lives of those that populate this earth? Well, we do see evidence of that. We see it in the fact that we can still find just and godly laws on the books. They're fitted in there among a bunch of laws that are not good and holy and just, but they are still there. They still benefit us. They still protect us. We see it when a good and righteous judgment is handed down by an unbelieving judge. How can an unbeliever, a hater of God, a liberal man or woman do the right thing on behalf of this person who was falsely accused? Maybe this is a conservative and the judge is a liberal, and yet he renders a proper verdict in accord with a just law. How can that happen? It's God the Holy Spirit restraining the evil in their heart, working in even the unbeliever to will and to do of his good pleasure. We see it in the fact that even unbelieving politicians sometimes actually care about morality, right, wrong, and justice. Isn't that refreshing? When we see someone who has been hired to do a job actually stand up and do it correctly, even if they are not followers of Jesus. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit restraining wickedness in the world. Does he restrain all the wicked completely? No. He uses them. He uses the children of the devil to accomplish his designs. He brought heathen nations against Israel to correct them and tune them up. He brought heathen entities against Job, a righteous and upright man like no one else on earth, to challenge his faith. And there were horrible things happened in that family by the direction of God using the instrument, Satan, and idolatrous unbelievers. You see, the Holy Spirit keeps unbelieving, God-hating men from being as bad as they could be and would be because they are children of and slaves of the devil. I was never as bad as I could have been, although I was bad. Evil. But thoughts of murder went through my mind. I didn't kill anybody. A lot of other thoughts. Banks got a lot of money. Maybe I could get that. A lot of things go through our minds that God restrains us from grasping onto. I'm going to punch your lights out. Well, I'm going to put my hand back in my pocket because I'm not supposed to do that. That would dishonor the Lord and damage my testimony because I'm even supposed to love my enemies. The Spirit is the one who keeps this sinful world from being as bad as it could be. In John 16:11, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. That should be a small r, a ruler of this world, someone who is a mover and shaker in some way, shape, or form in this world. What can this mean? Since the devil is a fallen angel, a created being that must ask permission of God to do anything, I've got the references there for you. He's not a loose cannon. He's on a chain. So in what way is Satan the ruler of this world? Well, God's word tells us that because of Adam's sin, in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. From the moment we're born, he's got a grip on our minds. Our fallen nature makes us susceptible to slavery. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and this is why we go astray from the womb speaking lies and loving sin. It's why mama has a fly swatter for the toddler. That's exactly why she's got it. Because he's a viper in diapers. The words of our Lord in John 8:42 speaks of the sinner's bondage to the devil. And there we find speaking to men who claim God as their father and were trying to kill him, Jesus says this. I love it. If God were your father, you would love me. Remember that. When you talk to people out there who say, I want nothing to do with Jesus or church or the Bible, I just worship God by myself. Whoa, hold on here. If God were your Father, you would love Jesus, for there is no access to the Father but through Him. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He's not chewing them out as being blameworthy, like, you idiots, you just don't want to know. No, he says, why is it you don't understand? He's acknowledging a truth. They didn't get it, these unbelieving Jews. And he says, it is because you cannot hear my word. They're dead. Dead in sin, walking zombies, spiritually speaking. And so they just wanted to put Christ out of their misery. You are of your father, the devil, he says, and you want to do the desires of your father. Why did I live like I lived before I knew Jesus? Because I wanted to. My mama told me not to, and I ignored her. My father didn't say much, but I knew what he thought. Shouldn't be doing that, boy. Didn't hear my name till I was a grown person. It was always boy. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Throughout the Bible, God's word makes it clear that from birth we are enslaved to sin, self, and the devil. It might be hard to hear, but until we were sent, surrender our lives to Jesus, Satan is our father. He is the abiding influence in our lives, speech, lusts, desires, and behavior. We have no goodness in us. We cannot understand God's truth as found in the Bible, and we will not seek Him the way He must be sought through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so when we are concerned about someone's salvation, what do we do? Do we work out a plan as to how we might persuade them of something they don't like? Well, we need to be intelligent about how we speak to them and use the scriptures, but we cannot convince anybody of the truth of the gospel. Can't. So what do? We pray to God to intervene. We ask Him, oh, Father. We don't say, make Him let you save them. We say, Father, give them a new heart. Call them to yourself. Grant them the gifts of repentance and faith. Oh God, save my lost friend or loved one. We know that salvation comes from God. And yet, He graciously involves us and tells us to go into all the world, telling them the truth that we know as the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:24 helps us with this truth that is difficult for some to stomach, that we are slaves of sin, self, and the devil. In fact, let me make it worse. There is no such thing as free will. Do you understand that? We're either a slave of Satan or of God, and there is no in between. We are never free to do just anything. We're only free to do what our evil heart desires or our new heart desires. We are slaves at all times. That's just, I don't know exactly where that came from, but certainly from the heart of unbelieving man. This free will thing. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2:24, but be kind to all. This is Paul speaking to a young pastor elder, so he's instructing the leader of a church. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, touchy, ready to fly off the handle and fight you, but be kind to all, not just kind to the people he likes, able to teach. If he's not able to teach, he doesn't need to be in the spot. Patient when wronged. You see, this person has been born again and called of God and equipped with some gifts, hasn't he? He can teach. He can tolerate wrong. He doesn't fly off the handle easily. Verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. It's not, you don't understand the scripture, and this is not what we believe in this church, and you need to hit the road, Jack. No patience. With the same ignorance I had when I was first saved, I didn't know it all. Do you guys know it all? Not a one of us. We're all at different levels. We're in school, God's school. So gently correct those who are in opposition. This guy right here, Aaron, he might say to me, I heard what you said, but what about this scripture? And I look at it and I say, well, I'll be. I should have included that, brother. I should have included that. Thank you. Thank you. Gentleness, gently correcting those who do not understand the truth, or, as the text would say, are in direct opposition to the gospel. Why does he need to do this? He mustn't fight with people. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition to gospel truth. If perhaps, or looking forward to God granting them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. Held captive by who? The devil. For what reason? To do his will, which our wicked heart was happy to do. We weren't conscious of being slaves to anyone. In fact, if you had told me that, I'd have told you to take a hike. I had this Christianity business all my life. I'm away from my mom now, and that's it. I don't want to hear it anymore. If perhaps God may grant, what is salvation but a gift of grace? Do you remember when your mind came online concerning your guilt? Concerning your wretchedness, your own evil nature, and something was altered, instead of promoting yourself and being a jerk and a wart in society, you began to love the people around you and be humble a bit, because it was the first time in your life you saw that it's not everybody else's fault. It's me. We're not in our right minds when Mama holds us and says, "Isn't he beautiful?" And we prove it very quickly, until Jesus comes and gives us a new heart. In other words, those who pastor and teach in local churches must do their work faithfully, regardless of response, correcting those who oppose what the Bible says with kindness and patience. He must wait patiently for God the Holy Spirit to raise those he teaches from spiritual death. He must wait for God to grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Until then, those he calls to faith will remain children of the devil who delight to do his will. Only God can set you free. This is why Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this sin-cursed world. Even so, God the Holy Spirit works in the devilish, or the devil's servants, or his children, or the people, unbelievers, who are slaves of Satan. The Spirit works in those people, the unbelievers, to keep them from being as bad as they could be. Can we say, "Thank you, Father"? Amen. Had God turned me loose at certain times? Oh, we've had some neighbors. I'm telling you. They probably thought the same of us, but I didn't care about that. They were the problem. I'd have killed them. I'd have shot them, burned their house down, run them off. I don't know what I would have done, but I had 1,000 things in my mind. I couldn't believe. How can people act like this? How can they do this to somebody? I'll just tend to it. And God said, "No, no, you won't. You'll leave it to me." You see, this is why Satan calls the ruler of this sin-cursed world, or the devil, the ruler of this world. God the Holy Spirit works in the unbelieving mind to keep them from being as bad as we could be and as bad as Satan wants them to be. Consider what Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Pretty big passage if you want to look in your copy of the Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 3. Got it? "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." I'm old enough to have remembered a number of people saying, "Jesus came, he's in Tucson." Or, "He's coming on the 15th of June at 4 o'clock in the afternoon." And then a bunch of people sell all their property and all their goods and give their money away, and he doesn't show up. You know what they need? They need a Bible. And they need to read it. They need to be faithful in God's house so that they can hear the truth. Don't listen to anybody that tells you when the Lord's coming back or that he's already come and you missed it. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," or the second coming of Jesus, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Well, what's that? Well, an apostasy is a massive worldwide falling away from biblical Christianity by those who claimed to be Christians. The apostasy must come first. It appears that the church, those who are true believers, will be in buildings or perhaps in caves, sparsely populated, because there will be a great apostasy. You know why? Because millions have been called to the front of the church and told they were saved when they were no more converted than a man in the moon. And when push comes to shove, they'll run like scared rabbits. Jesus will not return until there is this great apostasy. It has to come first. And, or further, Jesus will not return until the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the Antichrist. This is that personage. At the exact time appointed by God, he will arrive. Listen now. And you know what, or rather who, restrains him so that in his time, as that is, at the exact time appointed by God for the Antichrist to appear, he will be revealed. Who's in charge? Whose timing is it? Is there a contest so characterized, truly characterized by the fact that we don't know who's going to win? Can the devil make a move without God's permission and intent? You know the answer to that, don't you? And who restrains? Who restrains our government so that we haven't just been stormed and taken over and hauled away and all our guns taken or whatever the case, whatever they might want to do? It's God who restrains them. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of people wanting to do a lot of things that is really detrimental to people and hard for us to swallow. But thank God, they are not loose cannons. They are not loose cannons. He'll be revealed at the right time. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Boy, we know that, don't we? I used to be a participant, and now I participate in the mystery of righteousness. It is a mystery as to what God has done to me to make me fight the flesh and go with the Spirit. I want the Spirit to win, not my flesh. I cannot return. He has done something to me. He has caused me to be born again. He has given me a taste for truth, and I love it, and I'm at peace there. And when I stick my foot out into that mud out there, I lose everything. Oh, I know I shouldn't be there. And I come right back, and there he is, telling me, you can't go back. I told Michael many, many years ago, I said, you know, we're studying together, and I said, "You, once we do this, there's no turning back for you." And I don't know if he understood me or not, but he does now. And so do you who are Christians. There's no turning back. Like a dog to his vomit? No, never, never. Well, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains. Don't you love that? Can you sleep on that? God never sleeps. He's on duty, restraining the wicked so they stay within the confines of his designs. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that is, God the Holy Spirit, is the one standing in the way of the Antichrist, the devil, and all his children, and will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, there's a sense in which the restraining power of the Spirit is withdrawn at certain times in history. Remember Romans 1? They knew God. He had revealed it from heaven through creation. He wrote the law in their hearts, and they suppressed the truth. And men took up with men and women with women in direct opposition to the Word of God and what they knew to be right. And God gave them over to their fallen hearts. Now, you made a decision yesterday knowing it was wrong, and now it's going to own you. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Lord, I hope the doctrine of the rapture is true. And I hope if it is true that it comes before the Spirit is removed from this world. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine meeting anybody without restraint on his anger and his lust and his hatred? Imagine yourself. If every thought that come to mind, you just went with it, we'd all be dead. Yes. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is similar to what Mike always says. You think about the war, think about Armageddon and all the nations coming together to fight against the Christ. You think about all that, and here they are arrayed, and Jesus shows up and he goes, with the breath of his mouth, he is God. He's not going to stand and fight with a sword. It's over when he speaks and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, or I'm speaking of the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. The man of lawlessness will appear with all power and signs and false wonders and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish in their sin because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You got to receive the gospel. You got to receive Jesus. Beloved, the only reason rivers of blood are not yet flowing down our streets at this very moment is the restraining power of God the Holy Spirit, and all we can say is thank God Almighty. We have one more phrase to explain in John 16:11. The ruler of this world has been judged. But how has he been judged, and what effect has this judgment had on him? The Apostle John in Revelation 20:10 describes the devil's end. You're familiar with it. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the conclusion. But what about now? Has the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus changed or altered the wicked one's power? Well, it has indeed. He remains the lion-like one who roams the earth seeking whom he may devour, but he has no teeth with which to devour the saints of God. He cannot have us. It's wonderful, isn't it? He's on a chain and cannot move a muscle without permission from the Father. Read the references I gave you earlier. There is venom in his evil mouth, but Christ and the Holy Spirit have pulled his fangs. He can't come after us. He can growl and howl and raise Cain, but he can't have us. He was once the God of death, but now, having been judged for what he is, he has no power over the sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus. He was once our Father because of sin, but we've been set free. We no longer do his bidding because we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, given his perfect righteousness, made new creatures, and reconciled to God. And to sum it all up, we can never die. I can't tell you how wonderful it was that day that my boy Sam corrected me. I said, when I die, Sam, he says, wait just a minute, Daddy. We're children of God. We will never die. Praise God. What a gift that was, that moment in time by God's design. We were spiritually insane, ladies and gentlemen, but are now in our right minds. We are no longer slaves of sin, self, and the devil. He has been judged. His power has been broken. His head has been crushed, and his end is fixed. Romans 8:35 answers a common question. I grew up in a world where it was believed you could lose your salvation, that you could be plucked. You could pluck yourself out of God's hand, or something else would remove you from the love of God. But the inspired word of the living God says, this through the Apostle Paul. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I was communicating to a young man in Ireland many years ago, and there was all kinds of bloodshed there, Protestants and Catholics, and there was big fights, and it was a horrible thing. And his father was an elder in a church like ours there. And the last message I heard from him, and I could contact him no more, was that men broke into the place during a worship hour and killed most of the people in there. And he never responded again. God has tended to him in some way, I am sure. But you know what they did? They took their physical lives, but they didn't die. They went to glory. In the presence of Jesus. That's it. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The liberals can't do it. The Democrats can't do it. The Republicans can't do it. The communists can't do it. The socialists can't do it. They can't touch us. I belong to God by the shed blood of Jesus and the faith He gave me, with which I believe in Him. It's because of this that Jesus says, the first of John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, then what do I do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. What did David say? Why are you in despair, O my soul? I don't know the context. I don't know if we're told what his anxiety was all about. But he finally came to his senses and he looked at himself and he said, you listen to me, Mr. David. Why are you in despair? You have forgotten your God. Hope in God. Put your hope and trust in God. And go to sleep. Take a nap. Go fishing. It is because of this that Jesus can say, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. And my paraphrase addition, for my Father and I are seated in the heavens, doing as we please in heaven and on earth, and no one can stop us. To God be the glory forever. Amen. And just give you the willies. It's a beautiful thing, to be sure. I know I'm a little over, but can we do our last hymn? Tell me yes. Thank you. And that is number 19. That's all we can say to truth such as this, the truth that Michael presented. Exalting God, making Him as big as possible, and then we come to this, the same thing. And all we can say is to God be the glory, hymn number 19.